each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as concession, not as a command, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one this way and another that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not enslaved in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in circumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. This is the very word of our living God. So let's ask his blessing in our time. Father, unveil your word to us. Unveil the meaning, the intent, the sense of what you want us to sense and to interpret. By the illumination and power of the Holy Spirit, would you please give us understanding and be gracious to us? Would you bless us that we would grasp your meaning and not just be filled in our heads with what this passage is saying, but that we would rightly apply it to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Show us your glory, Lord, through this word, through our text today. May you sanctify us, Lord. And Father, this passage, this chapter is a difficult one for most people to hear. It is one that runs contrary and counter to what we naturally think and desire. It runs counter to what this world and our culture says to do. But Lord, help us not measure our standard, the way we should live our lives according to what man thinks, and thus be enslaved to man and his opinions, but that we would listen to you and to your word and to the authority of your word, because you know what's best for us. And we are called to glorify you and to exalt you in whatever condition and circumstance, even the terrible ones that we find ourselves in. Convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged, Lord. We ask that you work in our hearts mightily and powerfully for the glory of your Son's name. Amen. Our world is full of discontentment. If there's one way you can describe our culture and world, it is discontentment. We are always constantly trying to find the next best thing, the faster thing, the cooler thing, the next thing to satisfy us, to make our lives more comfortable. In fact, marketing is designed to make us, whether they realize it or not, they're designed to make us discontent, right? By showcasing you the next bigger and faster and more efficient and cooler gadget you can get, or the next thing that can improve your life. If everyone in society suddenly, at the snap of a finger, became content with their position in life and their materials and what they have, millions of businesses will go out of business immediately. This world will be in chaos. But discontentment is also present and rampant in the area of marriage and singleness. For some, they jump from marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage because they just can't seem to find the perfect marriage or relationship. For others who are single, there are singles who are discontent where they're at because they haven't found a spouse yet. Discontentment can be in both camps. And while today's topic does cover the subject of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and a little bit of singleness, really what this passage is about, verses 1 through 24, what our text is for today, it's really focusing on being content and happy regardless of the circumstance that we find ourselves in. And I think Paul wants us to really hone that in our hearts and really get that part right, because if that's off kilter, if your happiness and contentment is based on whether you are married or single, then your contentment and happiness is only going to be proportional to what you actually get in life. If you are content because you have found the one, well, you're only going to be content so as far as you are married to that person, right? So if that's off kilter, if that's off base, then we are going to be way off base if we try to focus on marriage and singleness. So I think that's why Paul wants us to focus on contentment and happiness regardless of our circumstances, that we would find that in the unchangeable God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. Last week, we looked at the dangers of sexual immorality. Paul was just emphasizing our holiness as the temple of God, that our bodies are not our own. They were bought at a price. Therefore, we are to honor God with our bodies. And he says to flee sexual immorality, that we are not to mess with it, fight with it. We are to flee because, unlike other sins, it has the most damaging repercussions and consequences if we allow it in. He emphasized the purity of the body, to be holy unto the Lord, to be set apart for God. And so the danger to that is when you emphasize that so much, people have a temptation to misunderstand that or misapply that and say, oh, therefore, sex within marriage or intimate matters within marriage is to be avoided at all costs. Because the background of Corinth was a very immoral background, and there were people in the church of Corinth that were maybe initially unbelievers, and they, in their past life, they participated in prostitution, in immorality, all sorts of debaucherous actions, and maybe one of them gets saved, and they joined the Corinthian church. But because of their past and because of Paul's warnings to flee sexual immorality and how the church is to be pure and set apart for the Lord, there might be a tendency to reject anything that resembles the former life. They might see sex as wrong and dirty and sinful. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians 7 because he has already alluded to marriage and singleness and that realm. He's going to talk about it full on in 1 Corinthians 7. And he's going to write to correct any misunderstandings that might come about in our understanding of marriage and the duties of marriage and so forth. So let's just jump right in. In chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." So the part where Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," and presumably the Corinthians, in a previous letter that we don't have, but that we're corresponding with Paul, because of Paul's admonition to, maybe in reference to the man who is sleeping with his stepmother, he says to avoid all sexual immorality, maybe they concluded, well, then it's good not to have sex at all. That's a euphemism. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so he's responding to their quote, most likely, and this is what Paul says, "But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." So he's correcting and responding to their conclusion, their wrong conclusion about marriage and sex. Like I mentioned just now, that many came from an unbelieving background, perhaps an immoral background, where they were sleeping with prostitutes, or maybe one of them themselves was a prostitute, and then they came to know the Lord, but because of their immoral background, now they don't want to have anything to do with sex or intimate matters in marriage. And some, evidently from the text, were holding back their sexual duties to their spouses, but Paul says that's wrong. On the contrary, because of our weakness to sexual immorality, Paul says we need to regularly engage in intimate relations with our spouse, that is the duty of one spouse to another, to prevent further sexual immorality. Now, I know marriage is more than intimate matters and sex is companionship and all that, but the point is that we have a duty to one another, and God has made marriage, one function of it, to prevent and to reduce the, if I could say, chance of sexual immorality further going on, for it to happen. And so Paul says in verses 3 through 5, "The husband must fulfill his duties to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So he's saying, the Lord is saying, the only time that we are to refrain from a regular weekly or monthly or whatever time frame that may be of intimate relations is a time of devoted prayer, is a time where both, and it must be in agreement with both the husband and the spouse. If the wife or the husband says, "No, I'm not going to do that," then can't do that, unfortunately. It has to be an agreement. But for a devoted time of prayer, that's the only time that we are to refrain from that. And so, having described the benefits and blessings and protective quality of marriage, he then now balances that. Paul balances that out by saying this in verses 6 through 7. "But this I say as a concession, not as a command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." However, each man has his own gift from God, one this way and another that. Now, verses 6 through 7 is, I would say, the linchpin for understanding this entire chapter in some ways. When I study a text for in preparation for a sermon, I generally understand through given enough time and study and prayer, God reveals that understanding to me through the Holy Spirit, and through the help of commentaries and so forth. But this is, I got to tell you, this is one of the hardest verses that I've studied, because depending on how you view verse 6, whether the verse that says, I say this as a concession, not as a command, if you see that as referring to the verses beforehand, that'll change the outlook of how you see 1 Corinthians 7. But if you see it as referring to it afterwards, in reference to verse 7, that changes things as well. So it's one of those things where I'm not an original language guy. I was okay at the original languages in Greek. But it was one of those things where it's like, oh, Lord, I have to go back to my Greek or understand my, because it kind of does matter. And so I went to my office, and there's beyond, I think it's like Beyond the Basics. It's a Greek grammar textbook that I use in seminary, and I was trying to turn to, you know, find something there, and I tried reading it, and I was like, I have no clue what that means. And I was like, okay, Lord. So this is a tough one, and the majority of the commentators say that verse 6 refers to the previous verses in verses 1 through 5, and that could be true, but my position is I believe verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command, is referring to verse 7, where it says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. And so what he's saying is, I think Paul is careful, and he understands that he, as a single person, and we don't know exactly if he was married beforehand and his wife died or left him, or if he was always single, if he was part of the Sanhedrin and part of the leadership of Jerusalem, of Israel, then most likely he had to have been married. So either his wife may have died, we don't know. But he was single at that point he was writing. And he says, I wish that everyone were as I am, meaning that I wish everyone had the gift of singleness and celibacy. Now, he knows that, and he's not going to, of course, he'll contradict what he says if he says, oh, those who are married must divorce their spouses in order to devote themselves to singleness to the Lord. So obviously, he's not saying that, but he's trying to get us to understand and realize that there is an incredible blessing with the gift of singleness and celibacy, that if that's what the Lord has granted to you, that there is incredible freedom and, I don't know if freedom is the right word, but the incredible opportunity to serve the Lord unhindered by any earthly duties. Because we have a tendency to sort of downplay singleness and look at singleness as a second-class thing, but that's not the case at all. Jesus himself, after all, was single, and he fulfilled the will of the Lord. And that's where he says, however, each man has his own gift from God, one this way and another that, meaning he understands that if you are married, then you have the gift of marriage. And if you are single, then you have the gift of singleness and celibacy. But he wants to make it clear that his wish, even though that's his desire, it should not be mistaken as a command for the Lord, for everyone to be single. And now, so he goes on with that in verses 8 through 9. He addresses the first group in the church, and he says this, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion or to burn. He's addressing the unmarried or those who are without a spouse. And he's addressing widows, and those are also unmarried, but they've lost their spouses in death. So he's saying to that group that they should, that he believes that it is good for them to remain even as I, in the same condition that Paul is. He says, if you do not have a spouse, don't seek to be married. However, if you do not have self-control, he says, then it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And he's not putting marriage necessarily in a second class or a lower view of singleness either. He's saying simply that if you can't, if you're not content with the thought of being single the rest of your life, not having any intimate relations or sharing your life with a life partner for the rest of your life, then get married. And he'll later say it's not a sin to get married. But I mentioned that to be single for the Lord, you have to have the gift of singleness and celibacy. And and I'm intentional in saying the gift of singleness and celibacy and not just the gift of singleness, because I've met many people who were single maybe for a long time, and some are led to believe that they have this gift of singleness that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, and yet they still have a desire to get married. They still have this burning desire, and burning with passion doesn't necessarily mean a sinful passion per se. It means basically, it could mean that, but it could just mean simply just the desire to get married and to be intimate with someone, which is what God designed us for. But some, whether it's a girl or guy, if they're single, they say, well, I must have the gift of singleness. Maybe God has destined me to be single the rest of my life, but I still have this desire to be married. And to that I say, well, if you have that desire to be married, to be single with, to be intimate with someone, you don't have the gift of singleness and celibacy, as far as I see, according to 1 Corinthians 7. If you are burning in your desire for marriage, if you have that desire to be with someone, then you don't have the gift of singleness and celibacy. The gift of singleness and celibacy is you are totally content to, you're not even looking or expecting a spouse. You're devoting yourself wholly to the Lord, and you don't have that burning desire for intimate matters in marriage. And then Paul addresses the married group in verses 10 through 11. He says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So there are mixed marriages that came about where both spouses were unbelievers, and one of them did become a believer. And now they're asking, what's going to happen now? I'm now unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And this person is still engaged, my spouse is still engaging in immorality and prostitution and all sorts of sinful things. And I don't want to have anything to do with that. And I know I'm supposed to be married in the Lord. And so should I divorce my spouse and go find a believing husband or wife? And Paul says, no. If he consents or if he or she is willing to live with you, do not divorce your spouse. Divorce was actually quite common in those days, at least in the culture of Corinth. It was not uncommon to see a divorced man or a woman that has been divorced 10, 15, or even 20 times. And so, pretty similar to our culture. And Paul says that the reason that the spouse is to remain unmarried if he does leave, or if she leaves, that the reason that the believing spouse is to remain unmarried or else be reconciled back to her husband is because death severs the marriage bond, and death has not happened yet. Even though illegal paperwork might be fulfilled in dissolving a marriage legally, it does not dissolve the union in God's eyes between the former husband or wife. So death severs the marriage bond. But there's also a practical reason why Paul says, don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. Verses 12 through 16, he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not enslaved in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, I'm thankful that I grew up in a Christian household, a household where my dad was a pastor. And when you grow up in a Christian household, it's very easy to take for granted the blessings and the incredible benefit, the holy benefit of having grown up in a Christian household, of having your parents as believers. You just assume that that's how it should be, but it's only when you really start seeing other families that are not believers, and you see how much of a sinful mess they are in, and how much conflict there are, and how much just messed up things there are in a family that has no believers, that's when you realize, wow, God has really blessed me. I don't deserve this, but God has really blessed me living, growing up in a Christian household. And that was me growing up in an entire family of believers, but even just the presence of one believer, one parent who is a believer, makes a huge sanctifying difference, doesn't it? To the spouse, to the unbelieving spouse, and to the children. Some whole households have become converted to Christ due to the presence of just one Christian parent. It's also an incredible testimony for children to see the contrast in behavior and thought of the unbelieving parent versus the believing parent. It gives an opportunity for a believing parent to explain the reason for the hope that is in them, the reason why they are not lashing out in anger like their husband or wife is. It gives them reason. Maybe the child says, Mommy, Daddy got angry and he started breaking things in the house and he started cursing up a storm. Why didn't you? It gives an opportunity for that believing mom to say, Son, what Daddy did was wrong. It was sinful. And the reason why I didn't do the same was because Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins. It was only by his grace that I didn't do that. And so when Paul says that the unbelieving spouse is holy and that the children are holy, the whole family is holy, he's not saying in a salvation sense that they're going to be saved, but in a sanctifying sense, in a purifying sense, having the presence of just one believer makes a huge difference. It is an incredible testimony. That's what he means in these verses. But he also gives a reality check as well, that living in a fallen world, there are simply things that happen that are beyond the believing spouse's control. And that might be where the unbeliever might not want to live with the believing spouse. The lifestyle is so different, the thought process, the worldview is so different that he or she cannot take it and wants to leave the marriage. And he's saying that as much as the believing spouse might try to reconcile and do everything he or she can to keep the marriage, at the end of the day, if an unbeliever wants to leave, to abandon the believing spouse, you have to let him leave. You can't force them to stay in the marriage, because if you force them, then they're just going to be in that marriage begrudgingly, and there's going to be more and more friction and division, and there's not going to be peace for both the believing spouse and the unbelieving spouse as well. It'll cause a house to be divided, and that's not what the Lord wants for us. As much as the believing spouse might think that they can change the hearts of their unbelieving spouses, and as much as you might think, well, if given enough time, I can influence them to come to Christ, salvation is not guaranteed. We're not God. And we don't know the timing or the way or the path in which someone will come to saving faith. Only God knows. And only God knows the timing and the way in which if that person comes to salvation. And that's where he says, verse 16, "For how do you know, O wife," speaking to the believing wife, "or whether you will save your husband?" Or how do you know, O believing husband, whether you will save your unbelieving wife? Now, from what I have seen in Scripture, this is the only time that I see in the Word of God of the Lord, for the Lord to allow divorce to happen, where the unbeliever initiates a divorce and wants to leave. He says we can't force them to stay. We have to let them leave. At that point, God is not expecting you to force yourself to be in the marriage when the unbelieving spouse wants out. And hence, that's why it reads, the brother or the sister is not enslaved in such cases. In some of your translations, it might say bound. The brother or sister is not bound in such cases. What is he referring to? Bound to what? Well, bound to be in the marriage with that person. In this fallen world, the reality is there's going to be situations in life that are going to be very uncomfortable, very painful, very undesirable, like a believer being married to an unbeliever, a believer being abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. And there is a temptation in each of our hearts to always desire circumstances, a changed circumstance that makes us more comfortable and happy. To be content, regardless of how bad or good our circumstances are, is very rare to find. Even for believers, that's perhaps the hardest thing to achieve. And that's why Jeremiah Burroughs, a 1600s Puritan preacher, he wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I think that's why Les focused on contentment in his sermon, because it's so difficult for Christians to be content, because it is a rare jewel. But if we do end up finding this rare jewel in our hearts and cultivating that in our life, then we have found one of the most precious jewels that anyone could ever have. And so, how are we to apply what we've learned? What is the application here? Well, the Lord gives it to us in verse 17. "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches," meaning not just the church in Corinth, but for all churches, for all time. "Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised." And that's a reference to a Jew who became a believer, but and they were uncircumcised according to Jewish tradition when they were born. After the eighth day, they were circumcised as a baby. They wanted to fit in to Gentile society, and many Jews in those days felt embarrassed over their physical circumcision. And so some would go even so far to fit in and to please man and to fit in with Greco-Roman society, they would try to reverse their circumcision. I have no clue how that works, but it's a process called epispatics. And you can look it up on your own time. But some would literally try to reverse that to fit in with society. And similarly, a Gentile, Paul says, if you're a Gentile and you've come to know Christ and you're uncircumcised, don't try to go be physically circumcised to fit in and please the Jews. Verse 18, has anyone been called in uncircumcision? That's the Gentiles who become saved. He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. The point is, there's nothing in this world that is going to satisfy you and give you the contentment and joy and happiness than being content in the Lord and in his word and what he has done for you in salvation. And there's no amount of changing your physical circumstances in your marriage or in your singleness or whatever lot you are in life that's going to make you content and happy unless it's in the Lord. He says, what matters in life is the keeping of the commandments of God. And that reminds us of King Solomon, right, in Ecclesiastes, where he was the wisest man that ever lived, the man who had everything anyone could ever imagine, probably the richest king in the world at that time. He had everything, and he tried everything, did every activity under the sun, owned everything. And what did he conclude? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, you know what I've concluded in life? This is Solomon writing toward in his old age, nearing death. He says, all is vanity, and what matters is this. This is the sum of man, to fear God and to keep his commandments. Because even though he doesn't say it, we know from other scriptures because that is what brings true joy and meaning in life. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what ultimately matters. And so he goes on in verses 21 through 24 of chapter 7. He says, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. I'm sure when Jesus came onto the scene, the Messiah who would set Israel free from its captors, I'm sure Israel was shocked and angered at the Lord that Jesus didn't come to bring a revolution, to topple Rome. Jesus didn't come as a revolutionary to change the social circumstances of his people. Rather, he came, if you want to use the word revolutionary, he came as a revolutionary of the heart. He came to not set captives free physically from Roman rule, although that will one day come when all Israel is saved. He didn't come to fix an unjust form of or system like slavery in those days. He was not a revolutionary in that sense. He came to set the heart that was enslaved to sin free. That was his mission and goal. To set the prisoner free from his spiritual prison of sin. But of course, Paul is a human being too, with needs and wants and weaknesses like us. And he recognizes that to be physically set free from slavery during those times, if you had the opportunity, he says, well, go do that. He recognizes that there are things that you could do as a freed man, physically free person for the gospel and for the kingdom. And just in general, he realizes that that institution of slavery was not ideal, that was a result of a fallen world. So he says, by all means, if you have that chance to be free, be free. But he's saying, if you don't get a chance to get free, it's okay. It's not the end of the world. Because in God's eye, you are a freedman. You are a free person. If you are physically in slavery, but you are spiritually set free from your sins, you are more free than anyone who is physically free, but spiritually still enslaved to their sins. If you find yourself the victim of a divorce you never wanted, and you are a believer, you are in an infinitely better spot than a quote-unquote happily married couple who does not have their sins forgiven. And we are called, verse 23, not to be slaves of men. In other words, he's saying, don't let men or don't let people set the standards for your happiness and contentment, but let God set that standard. Let God be your contentment and happiness. The point through all this is that our happiness and contentment should be primarily not be primarily in our circumstances, married, single, divorced, whatever it may be, but in the Lord. We should not come to marriage and singleness, the topic, and say, well, I'm sad and I'm discontent because I'm single, but once I get married, then I will be content and happy. Because again, your happiness and contentment will only be happiness and contentment so as far as you are married and have that gift of marriage. But what happens when your spouse dies or something terrible happens? Then where will your contentment and happiness be? True contentment and true joy and happiness is unchanging, regardless of our circumstances. Sure, it can be affected and waver and wane at times, but it will never be taken from us. Whether I'm single or married, whether I end up being a victim of a divorce I never wanted, my happiness and contentment is in the fact that God has rescued me from my sin, that He has rescued me from wrath, that He has rescued me from hell and judgment forever, and He has rescued me and placed me into His kingdom as a child of God, and He has given me eternal life. Therefore, based on that reality, we should be able to endure all things because this world is not our home. Now, I'm not saying that when bad things happen, when sinful things happen, because we live in a fallen world, when they happen to us, that we shouldn't feel anything except joy, happiness, or contentment. No. Of course, when those things happen, it'll be painful and it's not enjoyable. We are human, after all. We're not robots that just do what we do regardless of emotion and what happens. We just do our duty. No. We're humans. James says that suffering at that time we are suffering is not joyful, but it is sorrowful. But afterwards, if we endure through it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, I enjoy the freedom that we all have as Americans living in this great country to do the things that we like to do, to be the kind of people that we want to be. And that's such a blessing. But I also, as believers, also we need to be careful not to let those circumstances that we have, those happy circumstances, become the standard and measure of our happiness and contentment. That is where the danger lies. We all must challenge ourselves, examine ourselves, and ask these questions. Am I happy in the Lord because He has allowed me to prosper and be free and be comfortable in this life? Am I happy in the Lord because He has allowed me to prosper and be free and be comfortable in this earthly life? In fact, that question really gets at the heart of the book of Job, right? That was the accusation that Satan gave to, that Satan accused Job of to God. He says to God, God, doesn't Job only love you because, and doesn't he only worship you and praise you because of the good things that you have given to him, because of how much you blessed him and prospered him and put a hedge of protection around him? Isn't that the only reason why Job loves you? I bet he doesn't love you for who you are. And God says, okay, well, let's test and see if that's true. And he allowed Satan to take everything away from Job except his wife and his own life. What if God allowed Satan to take away your family, all of your property and finances like Job, to allow your children to die, and you end up in prison falsely accused for the rest of your life? Can you still be happy in him? Will you still feel contentment in him? Will you still be able to say, like Job, though he slay me, yet I will praise him? Those questions are probably the hardest questions to ask ourselves. I can't think of any other harder question to ask as believers for ourselves. It's easy to praise God when things are going well in life, right? It's easy to love him and worship him when things are going well. But what if things don't go well? Will you praise God when everything in your life falls apart? Will you still be able to praise him though he slay you? Or will you end up cursing God like Job's wife? Curse God and die. When you don't have Christ, your happiness and contentment is based on the circumstances you find yourselves in. That's where you'll find your contentment if it's not in Christ. But when those circumstances fail you, and when they don't go according to your wish and desire, then there's nothing there left for you. There's no hope, no joy, no contentment, no security you can feel. How awful that must be. But that is what an unbeliever has. That his best hope is in this life. It's in his circumstances. But the beautiful thing is, if you are a believer and you have seen the glory of the risen Christ through the eyes of faith, Jesus promises that nothing, absolutely nothing, can take your joy away from you. In John 16, verse 22, he says, as he's talking about his death and how he'll be crucified and how he'll ascend to heaven and no longer be on the earth, the disciples were sorrowful. And he says, to comfort his disciples, he says this, "Therefore, you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." He was referring to his resurrection, when he would die, be buried, and on the third day rise again. When they'll see him, their joy will be established forever. And we have seen the risen Christ through the Word of God. The worst thing that can happen to you is that you die. But Jesus says, not even death can steal your joy away. No one and nothing will be able to take your joy away from you, because Christ has defeated your greatest enemy, sin and death. Christ has defeated the only thing that could threaten your life. And that's why Paul can confidently say in verse 24, repeating that same command, "Brothers, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." Don't spend your life trying to prevent and avoid all forms of discomfort and suffering and undesirable circumstances from happening to you. Some people spend their lives just living their life anxious and worried about every little form of discomfort that might come to them. They do everything they can to avoid it at all costs. Instead, spend your life using whatever circumstances you find yourself in, even in the terrible ones, to tell the world, the watching world, that your hope is not in this world or in your circumstances, but it's in Christ and the world to come, because this world is fading and passing away. And that they too can be content and have a joy that can never be taken away from them if they put their trust in Christ. May our Redeemer and Lord give us the grace and the power to be content and to find our happiness in him in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, whether good or bad in this life. Let's pray. Lord,